We're starting off, and we've already, as we finished up the last time, we were looking at that period in our life Savior, or our Savior's life, when he departed from this earth. And so now we're coming into this period which would largely be known, if you're studying church history, as the apostolic period. So the Lord has ascended into heaven, and the remainder of the New Testament is that period where those who are carrying on the ministry are going to be the apostles of Christ. And so we come into that first as we see the departure of Christ. Well, we'll try and see the departure. There's the departure of Christ. So we try and see the departure of Christ. That shortly after the Lord's ascension, about 10 days after he returned to glory with his Father, there's an important event that occurs. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which Mr. Wine was covering a bit on Wednesday nights, Heidelberg Catechism describes something that can be confusing. Pardon me, for us. It's question 47. It's actually in the back of, well, not in our hymnal. It's question 47. It says this: is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he's promised? And the answer is, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on the earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And so it's one of the things that we want to try and remember when we think about the nature of Christ being both fully God and fully man, that at the incarnation, Christ took to himself a human nature, but he did not give up his divine nature. He gave up some of the prerogatives for a time, and he's returned to glory to experience those prerogatives with the Father at his right hand. But at no time did Christ cease to be present throughout his world, or he would have ceased to be the second person of the Trinity. At no time did he cease to be, while he's with us, cease in his divine nature to lose omnipotence and omniscience. He knew all those things. But according to his human nature, there were things God had not revealed to him. According to his human nature, there were limitations on what he could do. He could become tired, and he could be, you know, at the end of a day, he could become hungry and need to be fed. He could become thirsty. But the second person of the Trinity was God and continues to be God, and so still is everywhere present, but not present with us as he was with the disciples with his human nature. You know, not walking in our midst, not showing up for a worship service in our congregation as he went from synagogue to synagogue in that sense. So is Christ with us? Is he in this world? As Christ is present in the world, he certainly is. But he then sends, as he tells his disciples, at the on the discourse with them after the Lord's Supper, he says, so physically, I'm not going to be with you in this way, but I will send my Comforter. And he sends the Holy Spirit to minister to his disciples and their followers. And the Holy Spirit continues to minister to us, to give comfort to us, to empower the ministry of Christ and those who are going to follow Christ. Excuse me a moment. So we get a record of the expansion of this work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, in the event that is known as Pentecost, which just is telling us how many days after the resurrection it comes. So it's a bit of a confusing event. What's going on? And let's take a look at chapter 2 of the book of Acts together. Beginning right at the beginning of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, as one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because every one of them heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God, so that they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So what could this mean? That's how the multitude begins to look at this, and this is where they stop. What's going on? And they were trying to understand, what is it that they're seeing and what is it that they're hearing? They hear the rushing wind. They see the flame. There's the 120 that were waiting together, these disciples waiting together and praying. This event happens to them. They go out into the streets. The people come together. They see them in this fashion. Whatever could this mean? And the response of some people is simply to mock what they see. And have questions. So what are they drunk? It's early in the morning. What's going on? Are they drunk already? What kind of people are these that are carrying on? When we look at what's happening, it seems the indication, of course, clearly from the scripture, is that this is not drunkenness. This is an experience of the gifting of God working upon his people. Let's look at the next verses 14 to 21, and we'll see Peter explaining this in his sermon. He says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men and old men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservant and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we take a look at Peter's explanation. And the explanation is essentially this. They are fulfilling in part, not in total, but in part, the prophecy of Joel. And what is that prophecy going to be a reference to? And in order to understand the background of what's going on in the prophecy of Joel, I think it's good to understand that background that was taking place among the Israelites. So I'd like us to look together for a little bit at the book of Numbers and compare what's happening in Numbers 11 with what happens in Joel's prophecy and then what happens here in Acts 2. Starting at the very beginning of Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, we read these things. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. I think that verse becomes a favorite preaching topic for a lot of pastors along the way, you know, about murmuring, whatever. Anyway, so the people complained, it displeased the Lord heard it, his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, its color was like the color of bdellium, and the people went all about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in the pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil, and when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. I have to just stop and say I'm always amazed, you know, as I read the text, and just to think about what's happening. You know, you've got a couple million people camped out in the middle of the desert, and all of a sudden, all they can think about are some food. And no offense, but when I read the list of the things that they really missed back in Israel, it's really not rising high on my list You know, they didn't mention Diet Coke. You know, I mean, they're just one of the things that were high on my list anyways. But, you know, you look at that and you remember they were enslaved, right? There was a program of genocide to wipe them out. We're going to kill all your male children, and then we're going to have you intermarry, so there won't be any Israelites anymore. And, you know, not only that, they're in the middle of the desert, and God provides food for them. Think about it. You don't have to worry about going to work, because every morning all you need to eat is going to be outside your door. And you can come up with as many recipes as you want. Now, I know sometimes people get bored with eating the same thing over and over and over again, but this sounds like really good stuff. I would like to have tried it. But they complain, and they start murmuring. And you know who feels the weight of this the most? Obviously, to displease God, but who's going to feel the weight of this the most? Moses. And that's what we're going to see in some of these next verses. So, they're growing nostalgic about the conditions they had when they were in slavery, which, if you're leading these people, has just got to dumbfound your mind, right? You know, okay. And then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of the tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone." What's going on? "I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." This is not the kind of statement you generally want to make to God, right? You know, if you don't like this, just kill me now. Okay. "If I found favor in your sight," thankfully he did, "do not let me see my wretchedness." So God was upset. Moses is in distress. And now we come to the connection to Pentecost, verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you. I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you." It's a pretty interesting account of what is going to happen here among these people. And so, what is it that does happen? You know, we have the leadership of, by the way, we all know that God brings birds flying low, that they have enough to eat, and, you know, they've got all these men on foot, they've got women and children besides, at least once when I was doing the estimate, it's like the size of Toronto. You know, enough meat to feed Toronto, greater metro Toronto, for a month that the Lord provides. This is an amazing feat, and he does it. Now, we've got the complaining people, and then we're going to see some charismatic leadership. Moses was a charismatic leader. I don't mean that he was speaking in tongues every day. We don't see that at all. I don't mean that he was a person who had a great personality, and based on his personality, everybody just loved to do what he would say. I mean, you do remember what he said to God at the burning bush, right? He was not the extrovert who had confidence in his ability to lead people. But he was a person who was gifted by God to do the work that God had given him to do. And in that sense, I mean that he has been charismatic and that he was gifted by God as God's leaders should be. And that brings us to a question that people commonly ask. Did the people in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit at all? And some people would say no. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but understand that the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is the difference of looking forward and looking back in many ways. So when, you know, I've just spent some time with people who were trying to talk about the Old and New Testaments and being saved by grace in the New Testament and really not understanding the people of God were truly saved by grace in the Old Testament. And if you have any question about it, let me just remind you maybe in a Sunday afternoon reading to take a look at Romans chapters 1 to 4, where Paul is making the argument about being saved by faith and looking for an example of someone who was saved by faith. Do you remember who he cites? Two people. The first was Abraham, and then the second, David, are both listed as the people who were saved by grace, by faith. And the people in the Old Testament, this is not dissimilar. Just because they had circumcision as we had baptism, you know, our hope isn't in our baptism. We just had a week on that. Neither was their hope should have been in their circumcision, because God said, how did I save Abraham? Before he was circumcised. And what was his admonition from Moses in these days? Circumcise your hearts, not merely your foreskin. There needs to be a work of the Spirit of God upon your hearts. And the prophets are very clear in who does that. And that's, according to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that is the work of the Spirit of God. And so, if the Holy Spirit is writing Scripture in these times, if the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and souls of individuals in a saving way so that it's possible for them to rend their hearts and not their garments, to be circumcised not just in the foreskin but in their hearts and have a heart that is right with God, then there is a work of the Spirit of God who is circumcising the heart, who is taking away a stony heart and giving a new heart. There is a work of the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament. And first, we see some gifts from the Spirit of God that he gives to his people to equip them for ministry as well. In addition to working in the hearts and souls of those who are trusting in him, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament gifts people with abilities for the tasks that they are to undertake. And he gifted craftsmen, if you remember, at the building of the tabernacle. He gives the plan to Moses, and he gifts craftsmen with the skill to be able to work in metal and work in the garments and work in jewels to create what was necessary. And then the king, we see, is typically anointed symbolically as the Spirit of God coming upon the leader of God's people, even as Aaron was anointed and the oil running down his head and beard was to exemplify the work of the Spirit of God in setting him apart for that particular ministry. Moses was gifted by God to lead his people. And Moses, gifted by God as a leader, was in some way laying out before them the covenant and reminding them of the covenant that God had given them. He dealt with this community that in so many ways throughout their daily life understood God was dwelling with them. Someone gave me from the seminary a large picture that's in my office, and it just reminds me of what life was like for the Old Testament saints at this time period, because it shows the layout graphically that's described in the Scripture of the camp of the Israelites. And so, like any ancient peoples moving with their king, the king was always in the center of the camp, both for, you know, his position of priority but also for protection. And when you look at the layout of the camps, very specifically, Judah's here, Ephraim's here, and all the tribes are listed around. And in the very center of the camp of the people of God was the tabernacle of God. Now, I don't know about you, but you get this picture of they followed God in the daytime as a cloud, a pillar of cloud, that went before them in a canopy that covered over them to protect them from the desert sun. And then when it came to rest at night, the cloud was a pillar of fire. I'm not sure what kind of tent doors you would need to be able to sleep next door to the temple with the brightness of the Shekinah glory of God coming down upon the tabernacle. But if you want to think about ultimately what it means to be, quote, godly, which is one of those Greek terms, if you want to know what it is ultimately to be godly, it is to live with a knowledge and an understanding and a concern that your whole life is being lived before the face of God. That what you do with the knowledge that you are following God. And what we have in the Old Testament is this beautiful picture of the people who certainly had a hard time escaping that. You know, when this fire pillar of fire gets up and moves to the front of the camp, the command is given, break camp, we follow it. We follow it as long as it goes. We stay where it stays. And in the morning, we go out and we collect the food that we've been given. And when we're thirsty, we get the water from the rock. And at night, in the middle of us, is the tabernacle where God is his footstool. And we are worshiping him with a focal point there. That's probably the difference, as Hebrews says, between the Old and the New Testaments, is that God is with us now, but not in that visible presence. And we worship him everywhere, but especially as we gather together as his people. Well, what was happening at this period of time was that Moses, as the leader of a congregation of about a little over 2 million people, was dealing with all of the problems that the people had. And we see several times as he tries to judge them all, his father-in-law gives him some advice, appoint elders in the community, as he tries now to deal with the spiritual concerns of all these people and the logistics of all the people, God says, all right, pick out the elders. And he calls these 72. And he gathers them in together. And we see the expansion of the gifts. God told us in this text, what is he going to do? These people are picked. And the Spirit of God is taken, and from them, boom, from Moses, they are now given the ability to minister among the people. Here's the Old Testament church being empowered for ministry. The Spirit of God that rested upon Moses is now also given to the elders of the people of God who are going to lead them. And that's recorded for us as well in Numbers 11, starting at verse 24. Same thing that we're seeing happening here in Pentecost. Here in Numbers 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took the spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. You might want to just underline those last words, although they never did so again. But two men remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And then Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Well, what do we see? We see that in response to the need of the increase of God's people, that God took the ability to minister to the people and he placed it upon others that were selected for that purpose. Others that Moses had chosen out according to the criteria that God had given. And being given that ability to minister and to serve, they had a sign of that and they prophesied. They spoke on behalf of the Lord. Now we come, and Moses talks to Joshua. Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the people, that this is what would happen. So what do we see with the prophecy later in Joel? Joel foretells a time in Joel chapter 2 when these things are going to happen in verses 28 to 32. And the last part of the verse doesn't get quoted in the New Testament, but this is the same thing that we've read as Peter gives his Sermon on the Mount. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour, this is Joel chapter 2, starting verse 28, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servant and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, there are some figures of speech here. This is not a prophecy that every creature is going to speak up and give the gospel and preach on behalf of God. Cats and dogs, no matter how much you love your cat and dog and think that you understand them, you know, they're not doing that today. This is a prophecy that is given that basically says there's going to come a time when the people of God are going to be empowered for ministry and being given gifts for ministry. And so we see that taking place at Pentecost. Here at Pentecost, there were disciples who were following Christ. And as you remember, he had told the disciples when he ascended into heaven, the 12, the apostles, at that point, they were to go back and they were to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit of God. And so Christ was with them for 40 days talking about the kingdom of God, talking about the events that would happen. And then he says, go and do that. And they wait 10 days praying in Jerusalem. And the numbers of disciples there, we think, are about 120 people that were there. And so on that day, at a particular point in time, the Lord responds to the prayers of the people, actually responds to the plan of God that's been revealed down through the ages, and he sets upon them his Spirit for ministry. And that's what takes place. Very much as we saw here. And there are signs that they have received that Spirit for ministry. And one of them is that there's heard a rushing wind, which is usually one of the references to the Holy Spirit. There's fire, which is usually a reference to purification, the Spirit of God. And there's an ability to speak languages they had never spoken before. So you have 120 disciples that go out among the multitudes, and every one of them is able to preach the gospel of Christ and to the multitude around. I'm assuming that's what they would be talking about at that point in time. I can't imagine they would be talking about, you know, how their investments in sheep were going at that point. You know, they're out there, they're talking about Christ, who he is, what he's done, and everything that's happening. And now, the amazing thing is there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. We know what's going on at Passover, right? We know that this is a time when people that are from the diaspora, that are spread around the world, want to be back in Jerusalem to observe one of those feasts. They've come back for that. The Romans were afraid of the multitude coming in. Christ has just days earlier been crucified, and then there's the rumor that's passing through the streets that he was resurrected. That rumor gets a little bump. You know, they talk about like movies get a bump from other movies. The resurrection of Christ, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but it gets a real bump when you say, like, well, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, don't forget, there were a whole lot of other people who rose from the dead in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, this would be something that if you've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, you might just want to stay around and see how this is going to end. Because the one that you thought was the Messiah was crucified by the Romans. And now everybody's hearing that he prophesied he would rise again. And the rumor is that he rose again. And that there's an empty tomb. And there's probably some Roman guards who are in a lot of trouble. And not only that, but people are telling you that they are now meeting people that they knew who had died. That are in Jerusalem. And so people are hanging around in Jerusalem. And the disciples are going out and they're saying, okay, we're going to tell you what this is all about. And the wonderful thing is, having come from almost a dozen different countries, the 120 disciples who are able to speak languages that they haven't spoken before are able to share the gospel with them in a language that they can understand. And then they're able to take that message back with them, which we see the gospel did go back from that point to Judea, Samaria, and already to the uttermost parts of the world. Before the missionary missions started going out, there was a preparation of the gospel. And the apostles then began to carry the gospel from Jerusalem out to the other areas. There was an ability for ministry. Now, what's interesting is there doesn't seem to be, as I read what the word for tongues is and the way that it's applied, I see no nothing that leads me to believe that these people were speaking anything but languages that they had never studied. They, you know, woke up and all of a sudden, you know, I'd be kind of nice. You know, this would, for me, you know, if I could actually speak French better than I learned in school, that would be nice. But, you know, to speak a language that I had never studied, to walk into, you know, a camp in Rwanda, and to be able to, when I was there, and all of a sudden to be able to speak in Tutsi would have been wonderful, but couldn't do it. But that's what would happen, you know, all of a sudden a guy would be able, and there'd be people there, and they could speak in a language, and they would know. And with 120 disciples, that wasn't hard to do. The other thing is that it seems to have been a focal point that this is just a recognition that God has taken His Spirit and He has been placing it on His church for ministry. He's empowering His church. That's not dissimilar to what we saw in Numbers 11. And they prophesied at that moment. And then what? The Scripture clearly says. And they never did so again. Trying to make what happened in Pentecost normative for all the Christian life, you should probably live in a commune too then. Because this was not a normal pattern in some of these areas for what was going to happen. But the pattern from the Old Testament was that this was a mark of God's Spirit working on you, but it didn't mean that that's what you did every day after that. And then the other thing is that we're reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 exactly what the book of Joel said, that this ability to carry on ministries, to have gifts from the Spirit of God for ministry, is something that is going to continue in the church. Not necessarily the signs that the Spirit started doing this work, but gifts for ministry. There are about four different lists of those gifts in the Scripture. It's supposed, I think, as people have looked at these, that the list in Romans chapter 12 is sort of the broad outline of the gifts that God gives for administrations and ministry and etc. And then it's expanded in other places like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and over in Ephesians and others. So you look at these gifts. And what are they in reality? They tend to be ways that God has prepared you to minister. And the various areas of ministry that take place in the church, in giving comfort, in administering things, in teaching things, in all the aspects of life in the church, hospitality and others that take place. These are all things that God certainly prepares some people for. I always think that one of the sad things about looking at the list, because it's been a few years now that I've been talking to people about this, going on 40. And what I often find is that people come and people who want to ask me about defining their gifts always seem to want to have the gift of, like, preaching or teaching. Or, you know, they think that they're gifted to do solo work. And it's sort of like the I'm in front jobs that are on that list that are most prized. But the fact of the matter is that what is most prized is if you take what God has given you to do and you do it. And you do it as unto God. And you do it faithfully. And if your particular niche is ministering, for example, especially to children, and you do that faithfully, it wouldn't be better for you to try and do something that you're not gifted to do. And you shouldn't feel badly about that. Now, that's just me saying it colloquially, because that's exactly what Paul says when he talks about these gifts. You know, the body is not all a hand or an eye or a tongue. But all these parts work together. And one of the things that's always interesting about that is that when the parts work together the way that they should, they're not self-serving. I mean, do you ever think about how your body works, right? I mean, when you think about it, you do stuff with your hand that doesn't just, you know, take care of the hand. You know, you use that for the whole good of your body. You know, you do stuff with your mouth, like eating, that isn't just for your mouth, that's for your whole body. You know, the eye doesn't see so that the left eye gets really smart and the right eye doesn't know anything. You know, it works together. And that's the thrust. You know, and so for an eye to want to do what the hand does, pretty bad. Of course, the same thing is true, and sometimes you deal with that, which is, you know, people who are called into ministry and other things, they don't want to do that because of sacrifice that might be involved or hardship that might be involved. And so they beg off from that. And, you know, we talk to people like that and think, you know, if God's called you to do X, then you should do X. And whatever that is. So there's this wonderful beginning here that we see in Pentecost, which is really about the Spirit of God putting the ability to minister upon the people in the church of God. And those lists of the ways that God regularly works among His people is given to us in places like 1 Corinthians 12, telling us that there's a diversity of gifts and that every believer has at least one, possibly several, and ought to use those gifts for the good of the body of Christ, for the good of the kingdom of God. And so as we leave today, I just encourage you to think about how has the Lord gifted you? What abilities, talents and abilities has God given you, which may not be the same as those that you use in your workday, and they may, but what has God given you to use for the good of His people? And that's the thing that God will want to look at you and say, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are you doing the things God's called you to do? Let's pray. Father, we have a wonderful benefit that comes from being united to Christ. To be in Him, to know Him, but also to have the Spirit of God who dwells with us and to have those gifts that You have given us for Your service. Father, as You give us life and health and opportunity, may we serve You as we faithfully use the gifts You've given to serve one another. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.